children learn by imitation. When children are born, they are not born with a language. Very quickly, they begin to imitate the words and the sounds that they hear, often and usually without understanding. And whether it's English or Spanish or Swahili or some other language, whatever sounds they hear around them, they mimic them, they imitate them, and eventually they are able to put meaning behind those verbalizations. Children learn largely by imitation. So do adults. That's one reason why YouTube is so popular. You want to learn how to crochet? Well, here's a couple of videos that will teach you. How about you want to learn how to change the oil in that new car you bought? Well, here's a couple of videos. All you have to do is follow their instruction. We learn by imitation. One newlywed woman wanted to make a special dinner for her new husband. And she took a nice ham out of the refrigerator, went into the garage, got a hacksaw blade, came back into the kitchen, and cut the ham with the hacksaw blade. Curious, the new husband asked his beloved wife, with gentleness, "Sweetheart, what are you doing?" I really don't know, but this is the way Mom always did it. Okay. When the mother-in-law came for dinner one night, the son-in-law asked respectfully, "Why is it that you cut your ham with a hacksaw blade like my wife did just a week ago? Is it because it makes the ham more moist, or does it drain the fat? Maybe how come?" "Well, honestly, I don't know," said the mother-in-law. "That's the way my mother did it." When the maternal grandmother came for a holiday visit, the son-in-law took opportunity and he asked her why. "Well, sweetie," Grandma said, "I never owned a pan large enough." We learn by imitation. Well, we can see that the Corinthian people learned by imitation, but they were imitating the wrong things. And there's the danger in our learning habits. We have to be careful and discerning. Who are we imitating? For example, when one of their own was sexually involved with his stepmother, many in the Corinthian church tolerated his behavior and then applauded their own tolerance. They were imitating the world, not Christ. Another example, when disputes arose among the believers there in the Corinthian church, they sued one another, submitting themselves to the pagan court system for resolution. They imitated the world, not Christ. Yet another example, when others in the church from various backgrounds, economically, ethnically, politically, when they came together to share the Lord's Supper, there were some in that Corinthian church that refused to associate with others from different cultures. They imitated the world, not Christ. So it makes sense when we look at the topic of spiritual gifts that we find that the Corinthian believers were following, imitating the ways of the world rather than the ways of Christ. We're not surprised by that. This morning I'd like to start by looking at some of the cultural situation in which the Corinthians lived. Let me begin here with a brief description of the Greek god in their pantheon of deities, the Greek god Apollo. Apollo was the god of music and dance. He was the god of healing and disease. More to the point of our discussion, Apollo was the god of truth and prophecy. Now, the greatest temple to Apollo was located on the south slope of Mount Parnassus, just north of the Gulf of Corinth in Greece. Let me take you there. You see where Delphi is? That's the location of the temple to Apollo. Now here's what went on there. This particular location was very difficult to get to, simply because of this very steep slope of Parnassus. When travelers heard of what was available to them, or religious leaders, political leaders, the wealthy, the influential, when they heard what was available to them at Delphi, they made that trek happen no matter what. Because this is what was there. Sometimes she's called the Pythian priestess. Delphi was called the belly button of the earth, literally, because they perceived this to be the very center and the very heart. Now, the Pythian priest would sit at a very specific place inside in the basement of the temple. And from that point vantage point on a three-legged stool, she would breathe the vapors that came up from the depths of the earth, and she would prophesy. If someone had a question, a king, should I go to war? A wealthy man, should I make this investment? Or a regular average guy, should I relocate my family? These kinds of questions would be posed to this Pythian priestess. And as she breathed in these vapors, she would go into a semi-conscious trance and begin uttering what you and I would call gibberish. She would be speaking in what was believed to be the language of the gods. She was a fortune teller. But for everybody around who would come to her for advice, they were getting the wisdom of the gods. Now, there would be a male priest that would be standing close by her, who would be translating, if you will, these ecstatic utterances from the priestess. And this is the message that was handed to the inquirer. Of course, the more money you had, the more influential you were, the sooner your question was presented to the priestess. Cha-ching, cha-ching. Now, this is part of the the milieu of ancient Corinth. Temple to Apollo was erected, I believe it was in about the 8th century B.C. For centuries, this was known, used, and continued. Let me read to you from the 1st century Greek geographer and historian Strabo. He died shortly before Jesus did. He described what is this priestess is sometimes called the Delphic Oracle. This is what he said. They say that the seat of the oracle is a cavern hollowed deep down in the earth with a rather narrow mouth from which rises a gas that produces divine possession. A tripod is set above the cleft, mounting which the Pythian priestess inhales the vapor and prophesies. First century account. Here's another first century first-hand account by Plutarch, the Greek philosopher. He was born in AD 46, so just a handful of years before Paul penned the letter to the Corinthians. He wrote this. This is not a quote. He wrote that that the Delphic oracle went into her trance, and she spoke with an altered voice. So after she had breathed these gases, her voice changed, which was an indicator to the people around me, people that were around her making inquiry. This is not just this lady saying something. This is the gods speaking through her. She would speak with an altered voice in unintelligible chanting. And afterwards, she would be so emotionally and physically spent that she often collapsed like a runner after a race or after a dancer in an ecstatic dance. Now, in the 20th century, scientists, researchers, skeptics went to ancient Greece, went to Delphi, and asked the question, is all of this stuff legitimate? And they discerned that it was not. It was either a legend or chicanery. But about 20 years ago, other researchers said, now wait a minute, let's take a second look. And it turns out that at Delphi, there are two geological fault lines that come together. And there are seismic shifts in the earth, evidenced by the fact that the Temple of Apollo has been knocked down numbers of times because of earthquakes. But they found as these two fissures meet together, there are gases, namely intoxicating ethylene gas that come up from the earth. Now, in the right mixture, the right concentration, these gases will produce a semi-conscious trance. Now, I put together with all of what took place in Delphi the fact that there are many Greco-Roman religions that had some kind of drug-induced stupor that resulted in some kind of ecstatic utterance that was unintelligible. Now look at the map. You'll see that Corinth is rather close to Delphi, only less than 50 miles as the crow flies. And it's to Corinth that people of influence, notoriety, would port in order to get to Delphi. So if the Corinthian believers were of such a mind to imitate the world, is there the possibility that some of the things that happened in Greco-Roman pagan religions in general, or specifically what happened in Delphi, is it possible that the Corinthians would allow those things to influence even their worship? I think yes. Now, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with the topic of spiritual gifts. And Paul has said in a couple of different ways, all people have been given a gift. All believers have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You can't choose your gift. But the Holy Spirit uses His people to participate in accomplishing His purposes in this fallen world. Now, the gift He may give you today is not necessarily what He's going to gift you tomorrow. Then, on the other hand, He may gift you exactly the same way every day for the rest of your life. It's completely up to the Holy Spirit. This is His gig. And He's choosing to use us, fallen people, to accomplish His perfect purposes. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we spent time here before. Verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God gives His gifts for the purpose of bringing good and growth in the lives of other people, specifically His own. So now in chapter 14, Paul has said, the gifts are great, and the Corinthian people were enamored with them, specifically the gift of tongues. And Paul says, more than the gifts, don't focus on the gifts, focus on loving one another. But there is much that he has to tell them about the gift of tongues, and he seeks to correct their misunderstanding in chapter 14. We open that chapter up this morning, and we'll have a series of messages on tongues and how Paul is seeking to correct their perspective. This will give us an overview of what we will see and what Paul is seeking to do in the lives of these spiritually immature people. This morning we're going to look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 19. Follow along as I read the entirety of that text. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of a revelation or a knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. I divided this section into three parts. The first part in verses 1 through 5, the superiority of prophecy. Now, as I begin an exposition of this section of Scripture, I need to say at the very outset that we are talking about an intramural debate. There are those genuinely saved people who have a very different understanding of tongues and the gift of prophecy. I am very, very convinced of my particular perspective on things. And I know that I will speak forcefully. I hope to speak persuasively. But I do acknowledge that I have other brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different perspective on these things. This is an intramural debate. Paul begins in verse 1 with an exhortation to pursue love. They were interested in the spiritual gifts, and they pursued the spiritual gifts. And Paul's going to say, it's okay to be zealous for spiritual gifts. In being zealous for spiritual gifts, he's saying, it's okay, it's a good thing, it's a profitable thing, it's beneficial to seek to be used of the Lord in the fullest way possible. Just make sure you are pursuing love. All that what we do is done out of a heart of love. Pursue love, he says in verse 1. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, by way of review, to prophesy in this context is to take the word of Scripture and by Scripture provide, as he says in verse 3, edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, a carefully crafted sermon is an example, maybe a very good example, of this particular gift in use. But it's not limited to that. God might equip anybody who is a believer in Christ. They may not have been in church for very long. They may not have gone to Bible college or a seminary. But they are gifted by the Holy Spirit, taking the words of Scripture and applying that to another believer's heart to encourage, to strengthen, to build up, to edify, to console. Paul says, I appreciate your zeal to earnestly in your earnest desire for spiritual gifts. Well, pursue love, whatever you do, and especially with regard to the gifts, seek to be used of the Lord. Pray that you might be used of the Lord in prophesying, in taking what God has already revealed and applying that to another person's heart, life, and mind. Now, here's where we find some sticky wickets in verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. There's a number of things here that we need to make note of that are not necessarily obvious in the Greek text or in the English text without a little help. In verse 2, again in verse 4, and then elsewhere in the scripture, in the chapter rather, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 19, you'll notice that the word tongue is singular. Do you see that? Find it in verse 2. Find it in verse 9. Now, it doesn't appear in the New American Standard text. It does appear in the King James, a word in italic type that the translators of the King James Bible inserted into the English text. It's not in the Greek text, but it's inserted in order to flag that we're talking about something different. It's the word unknown. So that it reads, I'm using the New American Standard text, but you'll see where how this is translated, the essence of it. For one who speaks in an unknown tongue. I would assert that when Paul uses the word tongue in its singular form, he's talking about a corruption of the genuine gift. The genuine gift of tongues appears in the plural. And we find it in verse 5, verse 6, verse 18, verse 22, verse 23, and verse 39 in this chapter. I put those references in your notes so you can go back and check it out. The only exception to this singular versus plural, the counterfeit gift with the real deal gift, is in verse 27, where Paul uses the singular but is referring to the real deal gift, and he's talking about a specific, distinct language. So what I'm saying here is when we find the word tongue, singular, in this chapter, we might translate that gibberish. It is an unknown tongue. It is unknown to the speaker. It is unknown to any audience member. It's unknown, period. Now, the gift of tongues, plural, the real deal gift, is a legitimate gift. And I am convinced that it was present there in the church of Corinth. But the real deal gift is the gift of speaking a language that is known, that is possessed by an audience member, maybe an audience member that the speaker is unaware of. But that language is a bona fide language. It is intelligible. It is understandable. Maybe not to all in the audience, but there is one, two, a dozen, 200 people in the audience that understand that language, that tongue. That's the real deal gift of tongues. So, verse 2. This is where we start having arguments with charismatics and Pentecostals. For one who speaks in a tongue, okay, we might supply the word gibberish. My charismatic friends would object to that. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. They call this a prayer language. Let's talk about that for a minute. The end of that first half of verse 2 that I finished reading ends with the phrase, to God. Grammarians call that an orthorous construction, meaning it does not have the definite article. Now, many times in Scripture, God has the definite article. We're talking about the God, the one and only God, Yahweh, the God. Not always in Scripture do we have the definite article there when we're talking about the one and only God. Sometimes it is an anorthorous construction. That is, it doesn't have the definite article. So, depending on the context, we might be referring to God, capital G, or God with a little g. Now, I take note of this. In light of the cultural context in which the Corinthians lived, with the religious exuberance of ecstatic, unintelligible speech, seen throughout the Greco-Roman world, but particularly in Delphi, in light of that, I wonder if Paul meant that at the end of verse 2, the first half of that, that word, that phrase, to God, should be with a little g. It would read like this. One who speaks in gibberish does not speak to men, but to a God. If Paul intended that, he wrote it exactly in the Greek language as you would expect. My charismatic friends would object and say, oh, no. No, we're talking about God. When I pray in tongues, I am praying to Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, who reigneth forever and ever. When I was in college, one of my roommates routinely spoke in tongues while he shaved. I visited with him, or I went to the church. I visited his church on a handful of occasions. And usually in a particular part of the worship service, everything would stop and then everybody would start speaking in tongues. And it began as a moaning and a mumbling and a babbling, and then it would sometimes devolve. That I would use that. That's my word. It would devolve into jerking and jumping in the aisles. It was chaotic. It was crazy. It was embarrassing to me. This is a prayer language, my roommate informed me. But I think about, well, the real deal gift of languages is not spoken to God, capital G, or lowercase g. It's spoken to man. The gift of languages is for the benefit of an audience member, a person, not some divine being, lowercase or capital G. So from the beginning, as I look at verse 2, we're talking about something that's a counterfeit to the real thing. One who speaks in gibberish is not speaking to men. Now, you may think that you're speaking to God, but think about this with me for a moment. Can you commune with someone with whom you cannot communicate? I have somebody from a foreign country that lives behind us. Slavic country. Though the children and the husband is kind of okay with English. The kids are rather fluent in English. They're doing fine. The wife has refused to learn any English. And though I have attempted to communicate with her until she learns my language or I learn her language, we're not going to have any kind of communication. There's no relationship. When you're in that kind of a situation with someone that you cannot communicate, do you have fellowship? No, you have suspicion. Am I right? So for a tongues speaker, no, let me use the singular, for a tongue speaker, is it really a legitimate prayer language? I am unaware of any place in Scripture where human beings talk to God in anything other than intelligible, understandable speech. Is it possible that we're talking about a prayer language here? Absolutely not. There is no such thing. It's at best a perversion of a God-given gift. Now, I would argue, as I have before in this section when we're dealing with the spiritual gifts, I would argue that the gift of the legitimate gift of languages ceased before Paul died, because its purpose
is to proclaim the gospel of Christ and spread that message very rapidly to those who do not know the language. So for foreigners that may be coming into the Gulf, coming into Corinth, and trading, they may have to use a lot of sign language and all kinds of gimmicks in order to be understood. It's for that kind of person that the gift of languages was designed. But once the gospel was recorded, that gift of tongues, languages, the legitimate gift, passed away. Back at chapter 14, verse 2. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. In his spirit he speaks mysteries that he doesn't understand, because his mind is not engaged. This has shocking parallels with the Delphic oracle, who will go into some kind of ecstatic trance and make ecstatic speech, and we call this worship? Not at all. Second page of your notes. Look at verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's the purpose of the gift. When we talk about the spiritual gifts, those gifts are not about you. You might want to have the gift of teacher or administrator or whatever, but that's given by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who determines how he's going to use a particular individual. But regardless of how he uses us, this is true. He will use his people to bring growth and strength and encouragement and exhortation and consolation to them. Regardless of what the gift is, it will have that effect. And Paul says, particularly, seek to prophesy. Pray that the Lord would use you, because his word is active and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. So ask the Lord, implore the Lord to use his word through you to encourage and strengthen. Going back to chapter 12, verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit for the common good. All of these gifts are given for the good and the growth of others. So if we find something like the gift of tongue, singular, that is for my benefit, we have all kinds of red lights going off. Because it's not accomplishing what the Lord purposed. Other people are blessed. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That's just the opposite of what's supposed to happen. You think you are being edified, you are being strengthened, you are being built up because you are in communion with God by your prayer language. Bunk! No, that's not how this is to work. To say that I am edified in the use of this particular gift is a corruption of the gift at very best. Verse 4, second half.
Well, I'll read the start. Sorry, the first word. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. There's the focus. My building up of other people is seen among God's people in His church, and I'm using my gifts for their benefit, not for myself. Verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Plural. I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Now, why will you say that after what he has just said? Simply this. We're not talking about the perversion. We're not talking about the corrupt version of this so-called gift. Because I would argue that the gift of tongue is not a gift of the Spirit. It is something else. Where did it come from? Is it possible, verse 2, that big G should be a little G? But Paul's saying, I would love for you to have the real deal gift. Why? Why would he say that? Well, think about the purpose of the gift. It is to proclaim the gospel of Christ in a language that is known, but it's not known to the speaker. That speaker hasn't studied that language, hasn't worked in that language before. But by a miracle of the Spirit, that person is able to speak a language unknown, unstudied, and communicate the gospel to somebody who needs to hear, a foreigner, who will likely take that message back to his home country. So Paul says, I wish that all of you could speak in tongues. Because that means that the gospel would go out faster and farther. Oh, the port of Corinth was bustling with foreigners. Paul says, I wish that you had the real deal gift. That would be wonderful. But in the church, I wish even more that you would prophesy. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks tongues, unless one interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Let your eyes glance down at chapter 14, verse 22. We'll look at this next week, Lord willing. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So use that gift of prophecy. Take the scriptures, encourage, strengthen, console your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Pray that God would use you through His Word to build up other people. Now, there may be an occasion where the real deal gift of tongues has a place, as rare as that might be, in a church, which is the gathering of God's people. There may be an occasion for that gift to be legitimately used. But in the main, that gift is designed outside the church. And yet the Corinthians were using it inside the church in inappropriate ways. I would argue further that they weren't using the real deal gift at all. Point number two. And here we are out of time. Ah, what's time, right? Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Paul says, if I come to you speaking in other languages, the legitimate gift, if I have the real deal gift and I am speaking in a language, let's pick Swahili. How many of you understand Swahili? I thought so.
Let's say I come in here and I speak in Swahili. It's a legitimate gift. It's a legitimate language. It's an intelligible language. You might think I'm speaking gibberish because you don't understand Swahili, but this is the real deal thing. It's the real deal language. Paul says, what benefit is that to you? If I speak in tongues, but you can't understand it. There is no benefit. There is no profit in that. So he uses in the next two verses a couple of different illustrations. Verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? How many of you are willing to pay money to go to an orchestral concert and listen to them tune up and warm up and then walk out? No. No. There is that brief period of time before a concert begins where the different instruments are warming up, they're tuning up their instruments, and it's cacophony. It's a sound that hurts your ears. You wouldn't pay money to hear that. But you know that's necessary so that when they do begin the concert, everybody is in tune. And the notes are harmonious. They fit together. There is a distinction of tone. And what the violins play fits with what the flautist plays. It all fits together. Another illustration, verse 8. If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Am I supposed to get up now? I just heard the bugle. Or are we supposed to go into battle? Or is this just for the sergeant to get together? There has to be a distinct sound. There has to be a distinct set of notes. Paul says, that's the way we have to work in God's church. There is a harmony. There is a distinction in the spiritual gifts. And when it comes to the gift of languages, that place is outside the church. When we are inside the church and we speak the same language, we look for distinct tones. We look for language. We look for words that we can understand. Else we are just treating one another as foreigners, barbarians. Verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps, verse 10, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. The word barbarian is an onomatopoetic word in Greek. Onomatopoeia is like boom or like meow. The sound is the word. And barbarian is the word bar. Bar, 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 bar. That's a barbarian. What you hear coming out of their lips, it just sounds like bar, 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 bar. There's no distinction of tone. Your ears are not attuned to the subtleties to make language in that or to make meaning in another language. So if I don't understand what a speaker is saying, it's like them saying bar 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 bar. When Marianne and I spent time in the country of Haiti years ago, Each Lord's Day, we were in a Haitian worship service, and sometimes we were able to get an English speaker to sit right next to us, and we would lean over and we would listen to the interpretation. But many times we would be sitting there for hours, because their services were about 3 hours in length, without being able to understand a thing. Sometimes, like when they were passing an offering basket, we could figure out, oh, we know what's going on here, but we had no ability to understand the language. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, verse 11, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Verse 12, So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Point number three, the value of tongues to self. Verse 13, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he might interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now think about this for just a moment. If the gift of tongue, singular, what the Corinthians were practicing, what I would argue modern Pentecostals are practicing, if that quote-unquote spiritual gift, I would argue it's not a spiritual gift, it's a corruption of a legitimate spiritual gift, which has passed. Have I made that clear? If that person does not have an interpreter, it's unintelligible, not able to be understood. So if this so-called gift is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is interested in building and strengthening and encouraging and consoling His people, does it not make sense that the Holy Spirit will necessarily also have an interpreter for every expression of tongues? And yet, if I was to name the church in Eugene that I visited with my roommate, many of you would be familiar with that church. Yet in that church, there would be hundreds of people in the aisles speaking in so-called tongues without one interpreter. Well, that's a red flag all by itself. It is of no profit, no value to anyone. If I pray in a tongue, verse 14, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I think Paul is giving a concession here. He uses the singular tongue in verse 14. And I think he's giving these people, okay, I'm not going to argue with you on this point. You're saying that you're praying in your spirit. There is no such thing. Now, there are groanings that are too deep for words, Romans 8. Is that prayer? Or is that simply a groan that says, God, I really have no idea what exactly needs to happen, but this is not right, and I need you to do what you do to make it right. All right, if we're going to call that prayer, that kind of, I don't know how to verbalize this, if we're going to call that prayer, Paul gives them that concession, I think. He says, my mind is still unfruitful. There's no benefit. There's no profit in my mind when I am participating in this tongue exercise. Verse 15 is crucial. He asks simply the question, what then is the outcome? Well, here's the outcome. Abandon any and every corrupt form or expression of spiritual gifts. Tongue or anything else. Walk away from it. He continues, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the mind also. In other words, he says, I purpose to be fully engaged. I want my spirit to be involved. I want my mind to be involved. They both have to be involved. Worship includes the whole of me. I can't just turn my brain off and accept something that is unintelligible to be authentically from God. Otherwise, if you bless, verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Verse 18, I thank God. I speak in tongues more than you all. This is the real deal gift, and we can be sure of that. Paul was sent as a missionary. And he spoke to lots of people, many of whom he didn't share language with. Now, we know Paul was fluent in Greek. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in Aramaic. What about Swahili? I have no idea, but I kind of doubt it. Did he have the opportunity to speak to somebody who spoke Swahili? Maybe. I thank God, verse 18, I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my minds so that I might instruct others also rather than 10,000 words, myriads of words in a tongue. Here's a conclusion. Worship is not about me and you. Worship is about focusing on the Lord. However, we do so in the context of our relationships with one another. So what must be verbalized needs to be something that is intelligible, understandable. Worship is not about us. Spiritual gifts is not about us. Yes, God uses us, but his focus is on other people. Now, for the Corinthians, this whole topic of spiritual gifts was a source of spiritual pride. Tongues was like a badge of honor. I have this particular gift. So what? You're the spiritual hero here in this department? No. Spiritual pride focuses on self. It's a look at me kind of attitude. Whereas properly used, the spiritual gifts, the real deal gifts, is a focus on other people. Or we could say it's a statement that says, look at Jesus. Imitate him. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that we have seen and experienced even this morning. Give us clarity of mind, clarity of understanding what you have left for us in your word. We seek to please you. We seek to benefit, strengthen, profit, console, exhort our brothers and sisters in the faith. Enable us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.